Last week I spoke directly from my heart to the children of Trinity Bible Church. The sermon came from a loving desire of my own heart to that many of you young ones here today and those who were here last week might come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that you might be brought to a point where you would trust Jesus to bring forgiveness for your own sins. It's my prayer that some of you might have went home last Lord's Day and even throughout this week and pondered the Word of God and considered where you stand before your Savior and whether or not you have come to Christ and to see the need for the forgiveness of your own sins and to trust Him. What a blessing it would be to hear testimonies that some of you might have come to Christ even since we last met. If you remember, we asked two questions last Sunday. First of all, the first question is, what is the barrier that keeps you, some of you young people that are unsaved here, from coming to Christ? And you remember what the answer was? We saw that the answer from Scripture is sin. Sin is that barrier that keeps you from being a Christian. It's that barrier that keeps you from entering into the very kingdom of God. And it's an almost an insurmountable barrier because it's an invisible barrier. It's a barrier you can't see. Unless God opens your eyes and awakens you, you don't even see the sin that separates you from God. But it's also an insurmountable barrier because it's a barrier that each one of us are slaves to. And therefore, the great need that we have is how can we go through that barrier of sin and get beyond the barrier of sin to enter into the kingdom of God? And the answer we saw from Scripture last week is we must be redeemed. A redeemer must come. A redeemer must pay the price. In this case, the price of the blood of the Son of God, that we might be delivered and be made free from our slavery to sin. So I trust that the Word of God might have taken root in some of your hearts. Even maybe a seed might be planted where the Spirit of God would cause it to issue forth into everlasting life. And what a blessing it would be to hear some of your testimonies in the future of your saving relationship to Christ. And as a church, I want each of you to know, you young people, that we are praying for you. I'm praying for you personally. We're praying for you during our prayer meetings. I know your parents are praying for you. And as a congregation, our church family as well is praying for your understanding of the gospel and that you would have faith in the Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, today's passage speaks to each of you parents. We spoke to the children last week, and I'd like to speak to you parents this week. Especially those of you who have children who are yet in unbelief. Children that are still in their bondage to sin. And yes, on a broader level, I would like to speak to every Christian here today who longs for unsaved friends, of unsaved loved ones, unsaved relatives to come to Christ. I know for you parents, you might have a lot of aspirations for your children. For your little ones, I know your prayers are that God would bless your little ones. Perhaps you're dreaming about that day when your child might graduate from college and you would attend his graduation. Or you have a desire for your children to live a long and healthy life here on earth. And maybe you dream about the day when they might get married and have a family and you become grandparents. But all of these aspirations pale against the desire, I believe, of every true Christian parent to see their children come to Jesus Christ and be saved. There's probably no greater heartache that a parent can have than the heartache to see your children remain in sin, to see your children continue in stubborn unbelief, to watch them reap the painful consequences of their own disobedience. What a heartache it is for a parent to even ponder and not even want to think about the prospect that if that child should continue in unbelief, would spend eternity in hell. I mean, that bundle of grace that you held in your hand at one point in your life, being tossed in the very fires of hell because of their unbelief and their rejection of Christ. So today's passage speaks to the desire of every parent. If today's children remain in unbelief, My prayer is that it will bring to you hope, will bring encouragement to any of you who have unbelieving children. And in the midst of your parenting, those of you still in the parenting process, I believe this passage will also give you instruction, direction, guidance into how you're to bring the various means of grace that are necessary for your child to come to know in a saving way the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been beholding the wondrous spiritual treasures that we have in our heavenly places. In the first chapter of Ephesians, we began by looking at the very blessing of election. We saw as well another rich blessing and treasure there is that God predestinated us to be holy and blameless. We saw a few weeks ago the blessing of adoption, being adopted into the family of God and receiving all the same standing that Christ has before our Heavenly Father. And last week we saw the blessing of redemption, how it is that Christ redeemed those whom He saved. That is, Christ shed His blood. He paid the price that sinners might be released from their bondage to sin. Now today we come to the next spiritual jewel. And that jewel is the revelation of the mystery. I call it the revelation of the mystery. And so today, under two headings, of the revelation of the mystery, we're going to look at, first of all, the mystery defined, and secondly, the mystery revealed. Look at verse 8. Wherein He has abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself. One of the great blessings, one of the great treasures that we have in Christ is that He has made known to us as His people the mystery of His will. Now that word mystery is right in the middle of this passage I just read. It's the central truth by which the rest of this passage is framed around it. You say, well, Don, what is a mystery? What is Paul speaking of this blessing of a mystery? Well, a mystery is used several ways in the New Testament. I believe the context would give us understanding as to which one of the two that the Holy Spirit is referring to here in verse 8. But the word mystery or mysterion comes from the New Testament word which Jesus spoke of when He spoke of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Paul spoke of mysteries regularly throughout his epistle writing. And so we see that, first of all, we have to understand what mystery is not, and then we'll clearly look at what a mystery is. A mystery is not, first of all, some kind of a secret religious truth that's held back from some Christians and given to others. You have mystery religions, you have mystery cults today, you have orders where you get to know the mystery, and as you get to that level of your membership in this particular organization, then you learn new mysteries, and you're always learning new mysteries. No, the mysteries that God speaks of here are mysteries that He has revealed to every true child of God. They're not some secrets that are reserved for special Christians. Secondly, we see that mystery is not used in the sense that we might use it as some kind of a vague or indefinite understanding of truth. Because the mysteries that God speaks of are very clear and can be understood by each one of our hearts. But one way the word mystery is used in the New Testament is it's used as a revelation of that which was previously unknown. A revelation of that which was previously unknown. In other words, spiritual truths that have been revealed in the New Testament that were not revealed in the Old Testament. Much was revealed in the Old Testament that were shadows and types and pictures of that which was to come in the New Testament. But we have, as we look at the Word of God in the New Testament, truths that were revealed to us that the Old Testament saints just didn't know because God hadn't told them yet. And so they remained a mystery throughout the Old Testament times, up until they were revealed to us, His people, in the New Testament. And we're going to see one of these mysteries that would be the fact that that the Jews and Gentiles would be brought together into one body, be brought into the church, the body of Christ, and that we'd be joint heirs with the Jews. Jews and Gentile alike, put together, one body. Ephesians 3:3. How that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, there it is, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles, here's the mystery, should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. So, the mystery in the Old Testament that was revealed to us in the New Testament is the truth that the Gentiles and Jews would be brought together as joint heirs, fellow heirs in Christ. There's a second way in which the word mystery is used in the New Testament, and I believe this is the way that Paul is using it here in chapter 1 of Ephesians, and that is that it refers to those spiritual truths revealed by God that are undiscoverable by the natural mind. Those spiritual truths revealed by God that are undiscoverable by the natural mind. In other words, God has chosen to reveal to us a great body of spiritual truths. It's called the Word of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament. As you read through it, it's just filled with truth revealed prophetically by God through the Holy Spirit. And so this book is filled with glorious revelation. And so some of those truths include that God revealed to us that He created all things. 6 days He created all things, 7th day He rested. We learn spiritual truths about ourselves in the Word of God. We learn that we're sinners by nature. We see where that sin came from. Our earthly parents, Adam and Eve. We learn that we're sinners because we're lawbreakers, as we read of the law of God. He's revealed that to us as well in Scripture. And He's revealed to us how we're to approach Him. But perhaps the greatest spiritual revelation of truth in all of God's Word is the gospel of Jesus Christ that we find in the New Testament. The very good news of how it is that sinners can be reconciled with God. How sinners can be forgiven of their sins. How a sinner can receive eternal life. And how it is that Christ's substitutionary death and His resurrection purchase for us salvation. And that salvation comes by way of grace. It's a gift from God through faith, simply trusting in Christ alone. Now, it's not the revelation of these truths that makes them a mystery. What makes all of these truths a mystery is the fact that the natural mind cannot understand these simple truths. And so they remain a mystery in the mind of the unconverted. So we see, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul brings this truth to us. He tells us that there was a time in which the truth about Jesus was clearly revealed. But it remained a mystery to the minds of those who heard it. And so what did they do? They went out and they crucified Him. And he's saying the reason why you don't know the gospel yourself is because you were unable to completely understand it because of your natural mind. Now that's a mystery. Something simple, spoken in your language, words that you're able to understand, when it comes into your mind, you don't understand it. Because it has spiritual content. And because of your sinful flesh, it will not allow you to understand it, let alone apply it to your life. This is what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Well, let me pick it up. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, okay, the natural man is the unregenerated man. The natural man is the lost man. The natural man is the sinful man. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And so, the simple truths of the gospel, the simple spiritual truths of the Bible, are foolish to the natural man. They remain a mystery to him. And so that's why the gospel is a mystery to the unconverted. If anyone can understand the gospel, it's only because God Himself is the one who's made known that gospel to a sinful person. It's a gospel message that's hidden because of sinful flesh. So the natural man is spiritually discerned, spiritually dead, so he cannot understand and he cannot receive and let alone apply and do what the gospel commands him to do. This is the very truth that our Lord spoke of in Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. We're back in Matthew 13, he writes, "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." This is a gift that's been given to you, to know those mysteries. "But to them it's not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, for him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, hear not, and neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive." So the sinful mind is able to hear the words of God. The sinful mind is able to hear spiritual truths. It can be spoken in the language of the hearer, in simple words that they would normally understand. But the spiritual significance of those words somehow gets short-circuited in a fallen mind. And they don't compute or make sense. They're foolish. And not only are they foolish, but therefore they refuse to bow to the demands of that very spiritual truth. And so people hear about the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and how glorious He is, how precious He is, the Son of God coming to save sinners. And that word, those words are coming out of my mind. Those come out of the pages of Scripture. And those of you who are Christians, whose mind has been opened, you say, well, yeah, that's true. He is precious. He is glorious. But perhaps you're sitting there hearing these very same words and you're not a Christian and you wonder, what's the point? I don't really get what they're speaking of. It doesn't make sense. That's not true for me. So sinful mind is able to hear the words of the gospel. A sinful mind, sinful person can pick up the gospel, can pick up the New Testament and actually read it. But it doesn't seem real. It doesn't seem true. It seems foolish. And even the truth that it speaks of is something that is often scoffed at. Sin doesn't seem real when you read about sin. Christ doesn't seem precious when you read about the preciousness of Jesus. And when you hear especially of grace, God giving salvation as a free gift, you go, what in the world is that all about? Grace makes no sense. So the natural man can say that Christ died for sinners. You could have a natural man who in fact does not receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. You could ask him 10 questions about the Bible and they get all 10 questions right. There's a sense in which there's an intellectual understanding. But the spiritual meaning behind those truths just fall off of him and have absolutely no meaning. And to him, they're foolish. You see how this mystery explains why it is that so many people today, the vast majority of all those who are in fact unsaved, refuse to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And why would something that could be so precious to you could be foolish to someone else? Let me ask you a question. Can you think of a time in your own life before God saved you, before you became a Christian, a day when the same truths that you embrace today that are so precious to you were foolish? They were nonsensical. They made absolutely no sense to you at all. I mean, can you remember that before time and then the after time? I know I can. I can remember hearing evangelists preaching on the grassy area where there was kind of a free speech area at the university I attended. As an unbeliever, I can remember hearing them telling about Christ and telling about the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. I remember the words, "Repent!" And I remember laughing and scoffing and walking by and not even being interested in what was being said. I had Christian parents who sent me letters from the mission field. And in each letter they put a gospel track. And I remember opening up their letters, wanting to read their letters, and taking that gospel track and just throwing it off in the corner, into the trash. How silly I thought those tracks were. How foolish a message. I can remember as a young person attending a concert. And outside the concert hall, there was this man who was on the back of a bed of a pickup truck with a bullhorn, warning about the judgment day that was coming, and the need to repent, and to turn to Christ, and to flee from your sins, and don't go into that wicked concert hall. And we mocked him, and we made fun of him. We thought his message was foolish. You see, I understood the words, but I couldn't receive the words. They didn't make any sense in my mind. So let's take this truth and apply it to our families as parents. Or to your families, to those of you who have unbelieving spouses. Let's take it to your children who are unconverted. Or to your unsaved friends or loved ones. Why is it, parents, that your children are still unsaved? Why is it that your children are unconverted? Those of you who have teenage children, those of you who have children in their 20s or 30s, why are they still unconverted? Those of you who have unbelieving spouses, why is your unbelieving spouse unconverted? Well, the answer is simple from Scripture. It makes sense to us who are believers. The reason why they reject Christ year after year is because in their own sinful hearts, the Word of God and the gospel message is foolish and they cannot understand it. It's that simple. It's foolishness to them. They can't understand it, therefore they can't what? They can't believe. And if you can't believe, you can't be saved. And they remain in their unbelief. And they remain in their unsaved condition. I know year after year, the gospel goes out from this pulpit. It has for the last almost 11 years. Gospel call goes out from this pulpit, and many of you have said and heard that gospel for many, many years. Maybe all 10 or 11 years, you've heard the gospel from this pulpit. Perhaps some of you children, you repeatedly heard your parents sit down and teach you about Christ and to read you the Scriptures and to point you into the way of the gospel. And you wonder why they remain in their your children remain in their unbelief. You brought them to Sunday school, no conversion. You brought them to church, no conversion. You have told them and pointed them in the way of life, and there's still no conversion. And yet your children come to church with you, and they sing the hymns with you. They can talk the talk. They draw near to God with their mouths, but their hearts are far away from God. Why is that? Why is it? Because you've been faithful, perhaps, in bringing the gospel to bear to their lives. You've been faithful to pray for them. And all you see as a parent is cold indifference to Christ. You've seen rejection. And you've seen hearts that are cold and bound to sin. And maybe you have children who aren't openly rebellious. They're not out there just rebelling against God, rebelling against you, but they're just in their state of unbelief. What explanation can we have for this? I know any parent who's concerned for the soul of their child ponders those kind of questions. You might be tempted to wonder, for example, well, maybe there's something missing here. Maybe there's something missing because my child still is unsaved. Maybe there's something lacking in the intellect. Maybe I've tried to make the gospel too hard. I've been too doctrinal. I've used too big of words. Somehow their intellect is unable to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and how they might enter into the kingdom of God. Oh, listen. The problem is not intellectual. It's not an intellectual problem. God has revealed a gospel that even a child can grasp. In fact, the essentials of the gospel are very, very simple. I mean, sin is a very simple concept. Breaking a law of God is a very simple concept. Jesus Christ paying the penalty for our sins is a very simple concept. Believing and trusting is a very simple concept. See, the barrier is not an intellectual barrier. The barrier is sin. The barrier is a sinful heart that cannot understand and will not believe. Maybe you've been tempted to think as a parent, well, maybe there's a cultural barrier at play here. Could it be that the gospel does not speak to the younger generation? We're in a church that's more traditional. It's the things that we do seem a little bit out of sorts, old-fashioned, compared to what the rest of the world's doing. And so maybe we're culturally packaging the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that a young one can't hear. They can't understand. We have to repackage it. We have to make it different. We have to bring it into the 21st century. And so what my child might need then, in the child's unbelief, is a rock band up in front playing rock music. It needs to be culturally adapted. Maybe a 20-something generation preacher needs to be up front, dressed in blue jeans and a t-shirt. Maybe that would help them understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a cultural barrier. Oh, it's not cultural. Let me warn you, many parents have made a disastrous error at this point in their thinking and their parenting process. They find their children reaching their teen years. They're broken because they see their children still unconverted, still unsaved. And they wrongly conclude that there must be a cultural barrier. And then the parent begins to take steps to remove that cultural barrier. So they think, well, we must go to a church where my unsaved child would feel comfortable. I must go to a church where my unsaved teenage child would want to go and feel like he's part of it. Where his music's played and people like him are up front preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, they think the problem is cultural. So they go to a place where, in fact, usually the gospel is compromised. And they put themselves in a much worse situation. And they put the soul of their very children at risk in doing so. And I can say that we can tell you stories directly from this church that would bear that truth out. And so this truth comes to you by way of warning. You see, the problem is this. The gospel is a mystery. Their sinful hearts cannot understand or embrace the gospel. And what is clearly revealed to them is sinful, is foolish. Because of their sinful hearts. This is what Jesus said in John 3:19. Here's the problem. Lights come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. Because their deeds are evil and they do not come to the light lest their deeds are exposed. So even though the gospel has been made clear, even though the gospel has been faithfully brought to them, even though you have been faithful as a parent in your family worship or your private devotions, even though they've sat under the teachings of faithful Sunday school teachers, they've sat under the preaching of this pulpit or other pulpits, why do they not understand? It's very clear from Scripture, right here in Ephesians 1. They cannot understand. They cannot understand. Sin keeps them from understanding. Sin keeps the gospel looking foolish to them, and they will not believe. Sin nature turns off the mental lights. The sin nature scrambles biblical truth. So it's almost, what is most glorious to us becomes simply blah, 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 blah to them. Maybe that's what you're hearing come from this pulpit this morning. I'm by the help of the Holy Spirit, I'm asking God to make the message clear and to make it true to the Word of God, that spiritual truth would come from this pulpit. And maybe in your own unbelief, you're looking and you're seeing someone raising their hands and raising their voice, but all that you're hearing is blah, blah, blah. Why is that? It's because of your heart. And your heart is sinful. And the sinfulness of your heart keeps truth from being enlightened in your mind, and keeps truth from being understood and applied in your life. Now, you might be thinking, well, you said, Don, at the very beginning of this sermon that I was going to bring some encouraging words for those of you who have unbelieving children. You said, I don't see any encouragement in anything you've said so far. I mean, you're telling me that my children can't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're telling me that my children, because of their sinful nature, refuse to and will not come to Christ. And because they can't understand, they're unable to come to Christ. What's encouraging about that? Well, what's encouraging about that is the fact that what's impossible with man is possible with God. And there's the encouragement this morning. Jesus told the story about a rich young ruler who came to him and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Remember, the Lord took him to the law and he presented the gospel to him. And as he pointed him to his sin, he walked away sad. Then the discussion came up with the disciples about the nature of salvation. And the question came, well, then who can be saved? If it's this hard, you know, if it's equivalent to a camel going through the eye of a needle, who can be saved? And in Luke 18:26, and they that heard it said, "Who can be saved?" And Jesus said, "The things which are impossible with men, listen, are possible with God." Now, isn't that encouraging to you as a parent? What's impossible with your child is possible with God. And that's where I want to take us to the second heading this morning. That is the mystery revealed. See, where the sinful mind cannot, God gives understanding. Where the sinful mind won't, God can make the child willing. We see that in verse 7. And down into really verse 8. Let me start though at verse 7. "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." Look carefully at the words that Paul uses in verse 8. "Wherein He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." Now see, graciously, God doesn't leave His elect in a state of unbelief. Instead, one of His treasures that He gives us is He abounds towards us in all wisdom and prudence. Now the word "towards" there is an interesting word because the meaning of "towards" unlocks the whole meaning of what Paul is saying here. He abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. In other words, grace is such that it moves from the cross. It flows from the cross. And it advances itself directly towards the person who's a sinner. God's grace isn't just up on the cross. That'd be a wonderful thing for Jesus Christ to die and say, "Look at the grace. Jesus Christ is dying for our sins. Just behold that." That's wonderful truth. But think of this. The grace of the cross flows from the cross like a river, and it comes out to where the sinner is, right to the sinner's heart, and then it pours itself out into that heart. And that's the wonder of God's grace. It moves. It directs itself. God's grace actually, we're going to see, saves sinners. The grace seeks out and the grace saves. Now the word "towards" there in the original is the word "eis." It's a preposition. And because it's in the accusative here, that's normally translated "into" rather than "towards." The grace of God not only comes towards the sinner, but the grace of God goes into the sinner. And his commentary on Ephesians has quite a word study on that, that I found very, very convincing. So the grace of God is more than God coming to us with His gospel. He actually takes the gospel mystery, the truth of the gospel, and to hearts that can't understand it, who find it foolish, He takes it and pours it into their hearts. He reaches inside and accomplishes something in us that we can't accomplish ourselves. You say, "Well, Don, how does He do that?" Has grace been lavished upon us? How does He do that? How has grace reached into the hearts of the sinners? Well, the answer is, listen, in all wisdom and prudence. This is a marvelous blessing of God's grace. Where the sinner lacks wisdom, he pours wisdom into the heart. Where the sinner lacks prudence, he pours prudence into their heart. And he lavishes upon the sinner wisdom and prudence. Now, just a quick note here. The wisdom and prudence refers to what God lavishes upon a sinner, not to how it is that God acts. I was talking to Tim a little bit before church today about in the NASB where they put a period here in verse 8. Wherein he has abounded towards us. I believe, is that where the period is in the NASB? Period. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us. You see, there the wisdom, the prudence is made to be seen as is that which God is doing. He's acting wisely, he's acting prudently in bringing grace to us. But in fact, what Paul is saying here is this, is that what God is doing is he's abounding towards us and bringing into us all wisdom and all prudence. That's a wonderful blessing of God. Let's give you a further argument on that if you're still wondering about that. The word prudence is used throughout the New Testament. Nowhere in the New Testament is prudence ever referred to as something, a quality of God. In other words, a condition on God acting or a quality of God. It's always, every time it appears in the New Testament, refers to human insight, not God's insight. And also the same interpretation is in complete agreement with verse 9. If you look down in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. What did he do? The mystery of the will, he allowed us to understand it. He made it known to us. Even down in his prayer in verse 17 in chapter 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, this is his prayer, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him. Same truth, repeated. So God, what he's done is he's reached into the believing sinner and he's lavished upon the heart of the unbelieving sinner, producing wisdom and prudence and, yes, eternal life. Now we've got to have to look quickly what the word wisdom means, then the word prudence, because that's key and it'll help you in your parenting practices. Wisdom speaks of the true knowledge of spiritual truth. Wisdom speaks of the power to understand and comprehend spiritual truth. Wisdom is given by God's grace, allowing you to see things spiritually, with spiritual eyes. So when the Bible speaks spiritually about sin, you understand the biblical concept of sin as God intended it and as He revealed it. So it's God giving meaning to His revealed Word. It's that when God takes it and turns the lights on and all of a sudden everything just seems to make sense. You grasp sin as being a breaking of the law of God, and you, all of a sudden you have an understanding between the connection with Christ's death and your sin, and it all seems to click, and it all seems to come together, and it makes sense. That's the wisdom. But wisdom itself is not enough for salvation. You also need prudence. Prudence. And he pours both out in the heart of a sinner. And prudence here is usually referred to as the right use of wisdom, the appreciation of the truth, an internalization of the truth, a personalizing of the truth. Wisdom keeps the knowledge out there. Prudence takes the knowledge and applies it to your own heart where you respond properly to that truth. So you just don't grasp the facts about Jesus Christ and the facts about the gospel, but you internalize them and you respond to them in the proper way. The gospel is something that is believed and embraced now. The sinner is brought now to mourn because, you see, prudence affects the emotion of the person as well. Prudence brings sorrow for sin. Prudence brings joy over salvation. Prudence brings a desire of the will now to pursue Christ and to believe in Christ and to follow Christ. Prudence goes that next step. So the grace of God is the faith to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that the sinner by nature does not receive the gospel of truth. He cannot understand the gospel of truth. It's foolishness unto him. But here's the good news. God intervenes. God pours out his grace into the heart of the sinner. In fact, his grace overflows and he abundantly pours wisdom He abundantly pours prudence so a person can understand and properly respond to the gospel of Christ. See, well, how does God do this? How is it that God lavishes in the heart of your child, in your heart, in the heart of your loved one, the heart of your spouse? How does He lavish wisdom and prudence? Well, we know it begins by God doing it. The third person of the Trinity does this work. But He does this work by using the instrument of the Word of God. This is the agent that He uses to bring wisdom and to bring prudence to the heart of an unbeliever. So the Word must go forth, and the Spirit of God takes that Word and makes it come alive and produces wisdom and prudence. So there's a need for the Word to go forth, the Word to be read, the Word to be preached. But even that's not enough, because the natural mind can hear the Word, but they won't be saved. The Holy Spirit has to come and personally accompany the Word of God and then take it into the heart and apply it. This is a wonderful blessing of God. And those of you who experience know exactly firsthand what I'm speaking of. You can tell testimony of what God did in changing your heart this way. But you see in Scripture, a good example of this would be a lady by the name of Lydia in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. And it says, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us." Okay? The Word went. The Gospel went. It went into her hearing. Whose heart... The Lord had to do something, didn't He? What did He do? He opened up. Why? So that she could attend to, so she could receive and understand the things which were spoken of Paul. There you see in action this very wonderful truth. See it as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God, who commandeth the light to shine out of darkness, has shined it in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so what God has done, He's taken the law, He shined it into the hearts so that you'd have knowledge and understand the knowledge of the glory of God. So not only would you know about God, but you'd look at God and know God as glorious in your life. There's prudence. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you." Watch the progression here. God from the beginning has chosen you to salvation. There's election. "Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth." There you see the progression. God chose, the Spirit comes along, sanctifies, He brings you, makes you alive, able to receive and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then, thirdly, you believe the truth. Because now you're allowed to understand and believe and trust. So the grace of God reaches into the sinner, giving insight and giving prudence, producing faith, and ultimately even salvation itself. Let's see if we can draw some practical truths from this passage for each parent and each Christian here who has loved ones that are still unconverted. There's encouraging and good news here, and the encouraging news is that Jesus saves. He actually saves. Jesus saves in the sense that He died on the cross. We believe that. But He does more than that. The grace that was on the cross pours out from the cross right to the sinner through the Word of God. And He produces, He enlivens, He regenerates, He produces faith in those who find the gospel foolish. That's a wonderful truth. Grace overpours its banks and flows into the hearts of sinners. It flows into the hearts of your own children by His grace. I know that if I thought just for a moment that the salvation of my children rested in their brain to somehow understand the gospel, or rested in their mental frame or makeup that they would somehow believe and receive and trust in Christ, I would be a hopeless parent. I would have absolutely no hope. I would have basically much despair as a parent. But their ability to understand, and their ability to grasp, and their ability to believe, and their ability to be transformed comes from God. And I find that at any time, God can turn the lights on. At any time, the Spirit of God can take His Word, and they can be converted that quickly. Powerfully. Here's some practical lessons in light of that truth. The gospel message to those of us who are parents, and if we have unbelieving children, dictates how we're to bring the gospel to our family. If you believe in a gospel that's preached here by the Apostle Paul, whereby God does the regeneration, whereby God does the saving, God turns the lights on, God gives the understanding, God gives the prudence, God gives the faith, then you're going to apply those techniques in your parenting and in your evangelism, which are consistent with that truth. A year or so ago, I visited a church where a preacher was preaching a powerful gospel message. I believe that if I wasn't saved that Sunday, I think I would have been saved, because it was just such a powerful presentation, a clear, powerful presentation of the gospel. And in the pew right in front of me was a mother and a father, and obviously their teenage son was sitting next to the father. And I just assumed that more than likely this teenage son was unconverted. And so the dad had his big hand around the backside on the pew behind his son. And that every time the preacher would say something that would be of conviction or by way of driving home a spiritual aspect of the gospel, the father would take his index finger and his thumb and thump his kid upside the head. And he didn't say a word, but I sat there and watched him. He said, "Do you realize that you're sinners?" Thump, you know. "You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved." Thump. And, "Do you believe that you've broken the law of God?" Thump. And I was thinking about that. I mean, obviously it was a clear message being spoken there that he was saying by way of nonverbal communication, "Are you listening? This is for you. Are you taking this? Are you applying this? What are you going to do with that one?" But listen, when you know that God does the saving, this is a church that believes in this, so that's why this is something we all need to apply. Even when we believe these truths, we can adapt things that aren't biblical. When God does the saving, we don't need to thump the unconverted on their heads. We simply need to be faithful to bring the ordinary means of grace to bear upon their soul and allow the Holy Spirit to do His work in changing lives. We need to be faithful to bring the means of grace to your children. And I believe that means that we need to be faithful in bringing them where they're going to hear the gospel preached. Now that's right here on the Lord's Day. Wherever there's public worship on the Lord's Day. We need to be faithful to bring our children to sit under the pulpit ministry of the Word of God, where they're going to hear the preaching of the gospel of grace. That means, parents, if you want your sons and daughters to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day worship in the house of God cannot be third or fourth place priority in your life. I mean, what are you communicating to your children when sports are your priority on the Lord's Day? What are you communicating to your children when recreation is your priority on the Lord's Day? The thing that's important for your sons and daughters to come to the knowledge of Christ is to sit under the preaching and the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, "Well, yeah, but it sounds foolish to them. They don't want to come to church." My teenage children does not like church, does not like your preaching, Pastor. They'd rather stay at home. Well, of course they don't like church. What would you expect? You expect an unregenerated person to enjoy being here this morning and hearing the Word of God preached? Of course they don't like to hear the gospel. Of course they don't want to be here. Of course it's foolishness to them. The Bible says it is. Well, let me ask you this. Since when in your parenting practice do you bow to what your children want when it's contrary to when you know that what's good for them? I mean, your children don't want broccoli. But you put the broccoli on their plate because you know it's good for them. It's healthy. Your children don't want to go to the dentist and have their teeth drilled out. Woo! You know, they don't want to hear that sound. But you take them anyway because it's good for them. So even when the gospel message seems foolish, you need to be faithful in bringing your children under the hearing and the preaching of the Word of God. That's the means. That's the agent the Holy Spirit uses to bring faith and salvation. Listen, don't bend, parents, don't bend the pressures of your unconverted teenager who says, listen, I just want to stay at home. You guys go to church. As long as they're under your roof, as long as they're under your authority as parents, you need to bring them to church. You need to bring them to worship in the house of God so that they will sit under the hearing of the Word of God and that by God's grace He might be kind to them and save them from their sins. This means that also, parents, you should be faithful in your bringing of the Word of God to your children in private worship as well. The Word should be central in your home. The Word should be regularly read in the home. You should explain to your children what sin is and help them memorize the Ten Commandments and teach them what it means to break the law of God and the consequences for breaking His law. Bring regularly before them the Scriptures that describe the shed blood of Christ, His substitutionary death, and His victorious resurrection. Remind them regularly of their need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of their sin and be saved. But even having done all of that, that is not enough to be faithful in this important area of parenting. God lavishes His grace through the Holy Spirit, who brings understanding to the Word and the Gospel. And is that a work of man or is that a work of God? The Bible says that's a work of God. And what should be our response then to that? That means as parents, we need to be on our knees regularly, asking God to do what He says He does in His Holy Word. Since it's the work of God to enliven a sinner, it's the work of God to bring understanding, it's the work of God to bring prudence to the mind of a believer, it's the work of God to bring faith, it's the work of God to bring repentance, why wouldn't we be on our knees as parents, pleading before the throne of grace and asking God to be kind to our kids and to save them? Those of you who have unbelieving children, have you been faithful in those very means of grace? I know the eternal destiny of your kids are paramount in your mind, but have you been faithful? Have you been faithful to bring the Word of God? Have you been faithful to bring your children to church? Have you been faithful to be on your knees daily, regularly, pleading before the throne of grace and asking God to do what He says He'll do in the Word? Tonight is part of our prayer meeting. Yes, we're thankful that God brought our four young men back. We're anxious to hear testimonies of what God did in and through them while they were gone. But also as part of our prayer meeting tonight, we want to pray for the young ones of Trinity Bible Church. Pray for the unconverted spouses and unconverted friends that God might be merciful and give them understanding, wisdom, and prudence. Now, as I close this morning, once again, I'm closing by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, just like we did last week. One more time, the message is coming from this preacher in this pulpit. But it's interesting that by way of repetition, you know, the same thing could be said week after week after week. And week after week, it sounds like blah, 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 blah. Until that one week when the Holy Spirit enlivens a dead sinner and they're converted. So I bring the same message of salvation, the same good news, in the prayer that perhaps today would be the day that God would turn the light on in your own heart and mind. And what sounded like blah, blah, blah last week might sound glorious to you this week. Because I've been praying for you. I've been praying for each one of you who are unconverted that God would do a wonderful work of grace in your life. My prayer has been that God would help you see the sinfulness that you have before your holy God. That God would even allow you to see that a sense of sorrow in your own heart for breaking the holy law of God. God might produce within you a fear of what lies ahead if you remain in your state of unbelief. But then you would begin to see Jesus as glorious and wonderful and precious in your heart. And all of a sudden, the Christ that died on the cross and the Christ that paid for the sins of His people would seem to be your treasure, and he'd be one that you would pursue after and believe and embrace and worship, not only here but throughout all eternity. Nothing that you're doing in this life, no person that you know in this life, would be as precious to you as Jesus himself. I know this, Christ delights in saving sinners. He seeks them, he floods his grace from the cross to their hearts, and then he saves them. Could it be that you would trust Christ today, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today, and thou shalt be saved?